Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real privilege to be back here with you in Jela Imbi Chapel. I'm not sure whether I'm saying that correctly or whatever, but it's good to be here. I was here with you in 2007. Hard to believe how the time has passed so quickly. And I live in Springfield, Missouri, in the United States, and the Christians there at Southeast Gospel Chapel are praying for these meetings, and they wanted me to give greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I want to make sure that I do that. Also, my wife and five children, also want to give greetings to you as well. And although I live in Springfield, Missouri, I was born in England. And so I'm an Englishman. Don't let anybody tell you I'm an American, although I have a U.S. passport. I actually have citizenship in three countries: England, the United States, and the heavenly country. And that's the one that means the most to me. And so, again, it's a real joy to be here. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And it would be really good if, during the course of this week, if you had time to read these passages, John 13 through 17, yourself. Just allow the scripture to, as it were, wash over your mind and perhaps prepare your hearts for the ministry that we'll enjoy together. I want to read the first 17 verses. And I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. And I don't know if you realize, but it's having a birthday this year. It's 400 years old. 1611 to 2011. I was over in England for 5 weeks of meetings earlier this year. And while I was over there, the BBC did a special program on the King James Version. If you know anything about the BBC, they don't have usually anything complimentary to say about anything to do with biblical Christianity. But they said some remarkable things about the King James Bible. They said that it was the finest work of English prose ever written, bar none. High praise from the BBC. And then they said that it combines in a sublime way majesty and simplicity like no other work of literature. I thought, wow, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? So anyway, I say that in praise of the King James. I'm just thankful for 400 years of light and that God has blessed the English-speaking world with. And I'm very thankful for that. Thankful for men like William Tyndale that were part of the process of us having this scriptures in our own language. Well, John 13 verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. As we look at this section, the importance of this section is seen by how much of John's gospel is given to this particular section. An entire one-fifth of the whole gospel of John is devoted to the upper room ministry. So obviously, just by sheer weight of amount of space, it carries certain importance with it. Also, as you look at this section, you find that the key word in John 13 through 17 is the phrase Father. The word Father. In fact, 48 times in John 13 through 17, the Lord Jesus speaks about his Father. In fact, I want to suggest to you that what's so beautiful about this whole section is that, like no other place in Scripture, it deals with the topic of relationships between the persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how they relate to each other within the Godhead. So that gives it a certain sense of importance, doesn't it? And it really is a tremendous section. Relationships between divine persons. For instance, six times in this section, John 13 through 17, you have revealed the reciprocal love between the Father and the Son. And he keeps speaking about how the Father had loved the Son and given all things into his hands, or statements like that. And then 10 times you have the statement how the Son was sent by the Father into the world. And so clearly this emphasis on relationship between divine persons is very significant in the upper room ministry. Let me just share with you what doctrines are introduced to us that we'll be kind of highlighting as we go through. There are seven principal doctrines that are found in John 13 through 17. First of all, there's the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. That's going to be in chapter 14 and verse 3. And particularly an aspect of the second coming that is being revealed for the first time. It's the introduction to the idea of the rapture of the church and the Lord Jesus coming to get his own and to receive them unto himself. And that's a tremendous truth that is introduced by the Lord Jesus. It will be expanded in Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul, but is going to be introduced to us in this section. Secondly, this section has the doctrine of the way of approach to the Father. And the revelation that the Lord Jesus really is that one mediator between God and man. John 14 verse 6. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's a very critical, important doctrine, isn't it? How do you get to the Father? How can you have a relationship with the Father? It has to be through the Son, Christ the only mediator. And then, as we've already mentioned, this relationships in the Godhead, and particularly chapter 14, verse 8 through 17, it's almost like the Lord Jesus draws back the veil for us and allows us to get a glimpse of this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, for us is a very important thing. We should really marvel that we, mere sinners of the Gentiles, have the privilege of listening in to conversations between divine persons. I find that amazing that we'd be allowed to do that. And then fourth major doctrine that's revealed to us here is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And all the way through chapters 14 through 16, we have tremendous teaching on the ministry of the Spirit of God, particularly as He will operate in the church age. And this section is really anticipating the coming age of the church. That's our age. We're still living in the church age, although I suspect not for too much longer. I don't know about you, but I'm expecting the Lord to come at any moment. Perhaps you might not even finish John 13 through 17. In fact, we may not even get to chapter 14. That would be something, wouldn't it? Just begin to read, let not your heart be troubled, and then the trumpet sounds and we're gone into the presence of the Lord. That would be, I tell you, I'd be excited about that. My wife emailed me this morning and she said she's trying to get rid of all our junk. She wants to be rapture ready. She said we're allowed one suitcase each and that's it. So I don't know what I'm going to do with my books. That's the big question. But anyway, fifthly, it also is a section that introduces us to the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God. And particularly John 14 verse 26 and John 16 and verse 13, we're going to highlight the principles of inspiration. And then sixthly, a new principle in prayer will be revealed to us in John 14, verse 13 and 14, John 16, 23 and 24, a new principle in prayer. And then finally, seventh major doctrine that will be introduced is a new testimony, the vine and the branches, a setting aside of that old vine that did not produce fruit for God, should have done, and now an introduction of a new vine, a true vine, that will produce fruit for God. So certainly this section anticipates a change in God's dispensational dealings with His people. It is a section where the Lord Jesus is preparing His disciples, and He's primarily preparing them for the coming age of the Spirit, and for these massive changes that are about to take place in God's dealings with mankind. And so it's dealing with kind of the end of the dispensation of the law and the introduction to the age of the Spirit, or the age of grace. Of course, this all took place, Scripture tells us, in a large upper room furnished. Actually, not all of it. Some of it takes place, particularly chapter 13 and 14, in a large upper room furnished. Well, let's look at chapter 13 because we want to get into the text itself. And we said that really this is a section comprising of the farewell messages of the Lord Jesus to His disciples. The final teaching of Christ before Gethsemane and the cross. So again, that shows it's important, right? Because of where it is. It's right on the precipice of Christ's Gethsemane experience and Christ going to the cross to die for us. And He's seeking to prepare them for the future. It's been well said that in John 13 through 17, you actually have in seed form or germ form the teaching of the epistles. You want to understand the epistles? Here's a great background study to the teaching, the grace teaching of the epistles. So He's seeking to prepare them for the future. This preparation will climax with His intercessory prayer for them and for those that would believe through their testimony, and by implication that means His intercessory prayer for us. What a joy to actually be able to listen to the Lord Jesus and hear His prayer for His church, for us. It's quite a prayer, and we'll certainly rejoice if we get there by the end of Wednesday evening. I'm not too optimistic, but hopefully we will. Also, while the Lord Jesus is preparing them for the future, we also need to observe that in this section, Satan is also preparing. He's already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Him. Other human agencies of the evil one are busy making preparations and holding a council of death. And so, on the one hand, He's preparing His disciples, and the powers of darkness are at work preparing. This section is actually unique in the sense that John's Gospel itself is unique. 92% of John's Gospel is unique. You do not find the material in the other synoptic Gospels. So 92% of his material is unique to him. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So, and when you look at this section, for instance, there's no mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper in his version of the upper room experience. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention Gethsemane. The other synoptic writers do. And so there's a uniqueness to this section. So in verse 1, it begins with, if you like, a beautiful inscription that he puts over the doorway of this section. He says, "Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father." And here's a statement that he puts over this section. "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." What a beautiful inscription. Not just the end of his life on earth, but the idea is he loved them to the uttermost degree. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost degree. Can I say that the Lord Jesus loves you tonight to the uttermost degree? Isn't that good to know that you're loved by the Lord Jesus? And he's expressing that. He's explained that. John explains this. And he writes it over this whole section. Verses 1 through 3, we want to think about what did our Lord know? And this section emphasizes particularly his divine omniscience. That as he comes to this critical moment, as he comes towards the cross, we want to understand that he's going into it fully aware of everything that's about to take place. No surprises, no shocks. He fully, in divine omniscience, knows everything. And so John wants to emphasize that. There are three things that he knows that are described here. First of all, he knew that his hour was come. Notice that. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved those that were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he knew that his hour was come. And so it's interesting that John's Gospel shows that the life of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of the Lord Jesus was on a divine heavenly timetable. Okay? And particularly this phrase, his hour. I want you just to look with me. I know you're familiar with this, but don't let familiarity breed contempt. Let's remind ourselves of this. Look back to John's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 4. And we'll see that how this whole book seems to be working towards this hour. And so chapter 2 verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The mother of our Lord, Mary, is wanting him, as it were, to step forward onto the public scene. And he's saying, "Woman, my hour's not yet come." Chapter 7, verse 30. Again, this concept of the hour. He says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Not only was he aware of his hour, what John tells us is that nobody else could touch him before the time. They wanted to arrest him, they wanted to deal with him there and then, but they couldn't do it. Why? Because the hour wasn't come. John chapter 8 and verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." John chapter 12 and verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And of course, chapter 13, verse 1, our verse, the hour was come. And then chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I want to just think about that phrase, glorify, for a moment. You know, sometimes we use terminology as Christians, and we use it all the time. But if I was to do a kind of survey of every Christian in this room before we leave this evening and say, could you define for me what glory means? That would be interesting, wouldn't it? You know, we use it all the time, but what is it? I'm going to give you a simple way to grasp it that's really been helpful to me. And it simply means this: that which makes something look good. Okay, let me give you an explanation of that. Lord Jesus is going to pray in John 17, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. What did the Lord Jesus do? He revealed the Father to us in all his goodness, didn't he? He made the Father look good. 1 Corinthians 11 says that the woman is the glory of the man. Now, you may not think much of me, but if you met my wife, you'd say there must be something about that guy. Right? She makes me look good. Obviously, people must say, wow, what is it about that guy? See, the woman's long hair is her glory. Now, it's not an interesting thing about hair, isn't it? Somebody comes to the door and I haven't fixed my hair, I couldn't care two hoots about it. You know, my hair could be standing on every different way. It wouldn't bother me. But somebody comes to the door and my wife hasn't done anything with her hair, I'll tell you, she won't go to the door until she has, right? Because it's her glory. You talk to anybody that's ever had chemotherapy and lost their hair, and they'll tell you that, a lady will tell you that that's her glory. And so quite clearly, and that consistently works throughout the scripture. And at the cross, which is what this hour is all about, the Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify me. And then he says, and I'm going to glorify you. Certainly, the Lord Jesus is looking good at the cross in the sense that his love is demonstrated there more clearly than anywhere else. And the Father is looking good at the cross because his justice is established, isn't it? And so it's just a simple way. Now, of course, there's a lot more complex definitions of it, and we could go into the outshining of his excellence and all these other things. But sometimes when I hear them and I just can't get my head around them, they almost seem more complicated than just simply that which makes something look good. So, the hour. The Lord Jesus was saying, what did he know? One thing that he knew for sure was that his hour had come. Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. And thankfully, as a result of his hour, his glorification through the cross and his resurrection and ascension and all that would take place that we've just been thinking about over this past weekend, that hour had come, and as a result of it, the hour of his grace to sinners has now come. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And isn't that wonderful? Because his hour has come, that means the hour of grace has come, where the dead can hear the voice of the Son of God and they can live. And I'm so thankful that on the 16th of June 1981, this man heard the voice of the Son of God and came alive spiritually. And I praise his name for that. and still haven't gotten over it. Hope I never get over it. We should never get over it, should we? The wonder of it all, that God would love a rebel like me and send his son to die. Tremendous, tremendous truth. Second thing that the Lord Jesus knew, not only that his hour was come, but he also knew that Judas would betray him. Verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then, look at verse 11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. The Lord Jesus knew who his betrayer was. That's going to take on even more significance when we look at this section in more detail. He knew who would betray him. In fact, John's Gospel mentions this 8 times, giving more emphasis than in any other Gospel, that the Lord Jesus knew who his betrayer was. Let's look at the references. John chapter 6, verse 71. Verse 70, it says, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So Lord Jesus clearly shows he knows that one would betray him, that even Judas Iscariot. Chapter 12 and verse 4. John 12, verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him. 13, verse 11. We just read that. 13, 2, 13, 11, 13, 21. Chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And then in chapter 18 of John's Gospel and verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. So quite clearly, the Lord Jesus not only knew that his hour had come, but he also knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him. And it's very interesting, the wording of verse 2, supper being ended, he says, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And that word put, it is literally to throw. And it's the same word that we get in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, about the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the idea is that the evil one had put into, as it were, fired the dart into the heart and mind of Judas. Judas, we know from Scripture, was an unbeliever. John chapter 6, look there for a moment, please. And John 6, 64. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, of whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. You know, the scary thing about all this is that Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever and was open clearly to satanic influence, and yet he was part of the 12 for 3.5 years. And when the Lord Jesus said, one of you will betray me, you know what the disciples said? Oh, we know exactly who it is. It's that scoundrel that's got the bag. No, they didn't say that at all. You know what they said? Lord, is it I? They did not have a clue that Judas was an unbeliever and that Judas was the betrayer. In fact, what's interesting, when you think about the parable of the wheat and the tares, if you were looking at the 12, you might have been persuaded to think that Peter was a tare and Judas was wheat. I mean, after all, Peter was always putting his mouth in the wrong place, wasn't he? And didn't he deny the Lord with oaths and cursing? I mean, if you were just to look at it, you might have said, he's the tare. But he wasn't. Judas was. I say all that to say this. I'm not assuming that I'm speaking to believers in this series of ministry meetings. It'd be a wrong assumption, wouldn't it? If 1 in 12 was a dud, what's the chances of having some duds here amongst us? Is that a possibility? Let me tell you something. I was teaching this very section at the New Tribes Mission Bible School in England. And I had done two classes that year. The first year I had done 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there was a girl in the class, and she had written one of the best papers on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of anybody. She got a straight A for her paper. And then I went back a couple of 3 weeks later, and I was speaking on this very section and this very issue of Judas. And after class, she went to her room and she realized that she wasn't saved. She'd already made her mind up that she was going to be a missionary. She was in missionary training, but she had never ever been born again. Thankfully, she did get saved. And it was the idea that Judas could be among them. And I'm convinced that there are people in our assemblies that are not saved. And I'm not meaning visitors. I mean people that are, quote, in fellowship in our assemblies. You know why I believe that? I was speaking at an assembly one time, and the elders asked me on the Sunday morning what I was going to speak on. And I said, I'm going to give a gospel message. And the elder said to me, no, we don't need a gospel message. They're all Christians here. And I was so convinced before the Lord that I should give a gospel message that I said to the elder, I said, brother, you better find another preacher then. Now, I'm not usually that rambunctious, but I just felt really persuaded of the Lord that that's what I should do. And they said, well, you can do it, but we're all Christians here. Nobody's going to, you know, no point. So anyway, I preached the message. Before I'd even finished, a lady got out of her chair. She walked right to the front in tears and received Christ as a Savior. She knew the hymns. She knew the verses, all the rest of it. Everybody thought she was saved, but she was not saved. So I say all these things to ask this simple question. Are you sure that you're sure that you're sure that you belong to the Lord Jesus? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? Scripture says that, examine yourselves and see if ye be in the faith. And all I'm doing is asking you that question because there is a possibility that you could be here and religiously active and lost. You know another reason why I'm convinced that we've got unbelievers amongst us? Because they have no appetite for the Word of God. You know, 1 Peter 2:2 says this, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. One of the reasons you know a baby is alive is it has appetite, right? It's actually quite vocal. It lets you know that it has appetite. And if a baby has no appetite, it's either sick or dead. That's the way it is, isn't it? Yet I meet people and it just amazes me how little interest they have in the Scriptures. And yet, quote, they're in fellowship in an assembly. How could that be? It's one of two things. They're either very sick or they're dead. Could I ask you, how's your appetite this evening? Well, I guess it must be reasonable if you won't be here. But how is your appetite for the Word of God? That's a good question to ask. So, third thing that the Lord Jesus knew is given to us in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands. Now, what does that really mean? Well, isn't it just a kind of an inference of what we're going to get in Matthew 28, the end of the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Father has given the Son all authority. All these things have been given into his hands. So what powerful hands, huh? All authority given it. And you know what he's going to do with these hands that have all authority invested in them? He's going to take the disciples' dirty feet in those very hands and wash them. Isn't that incredible? Such power, and yet used in such humble service. So this then is the background. The omniscient one who has been given all things into his hands, he will now use this authoritative, these authoritative, powerful hands and take hold of the disciples' dirty feet and wash them. So, first thing, what did our Lord know? Second thing, what did our Lord do? Verse 4 and 5, it says, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He was about to give them an unforgettable lesson in humility. Peter would write many years later in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he would write and he'd say this, be clothed with humility. Just as the Lord Jesus, as it were, clothed himself with the servant's towel and washed the feet, he says, you be clothed with humility. Some essential background. And it is important to understand this. This was a special occasion. It was the Passover meal that the disciples were about to participate in. And although they perhaps didn't have a daily shower like we are so used to in our culture, in fact, that's a recent phenomenon. In fact, I remember even as a kid growing up in England. Of course, it wasn't a hot, sticky climate like this. It was a cold, sticky climate. But we would get bathed once a week on a Friday night. I know that probably grosses you out these days, even thinking about it. But that's the way it was. And back in these days, that's exactly the way it would have been too. It would have been for special occasions that a person would bathe. And so the background is that for the Passover, they would all have got dressed up. It's a special occasion, you know, just like Easter Sunday where all the new Easter bonnets come out and the dresses and all that. It was an occasion of a great special, and so they would have all got cleaned up and all the rest of it. But as they would have left their homes or where they were staying, their lodgings, and come to the upper room on the dusty, dirty roads of the land of Israel, their feet would have got dirty again. And so, it was the usual custom that as you went into a house, just like the Malaysian custom, you take your shoes off. Well, in their custom was that at the door was a bowl of water, a bowl and a jug and a towel, and a servant normally would come and wash the disciples' feet, or wash the people's feet, the guests' feet. And yet, interestingly enough, that the disciples had come, and it did not enter into the head of any of them to do this normal custom that would have normally took place. Not one of them even thought about it. You know why? You know what they were thinking about? Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 22, where we get an interesting sidelight onto what really was going on. Luke's Gospel chapter 22. And verse 24, Luke 22, verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. And so clearly, and of course the context here of chapter 22 is introduced, verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So at the very Passover meal that they've come to, they're busy discussing among themselves who's the greatest. And in their busyness, trying to determine who is the greatest, nothing would be used to humble the haughtiness and pride of man than the Master himself getting down and washing their feet. You know what's amazing is John the Baptizer had said in Mark's Gospel chapter 1 verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but he said he was unworthy to loose the latchet of the shoes of the Lord Jesus. He was unworthy to do that. And they had heard John. Remember, these guys were disciples of John. They had heard him say, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And yet these same individuals were so busy discussing who was the greatest that not one of them it ever entered into their head that they should wash the Savior's feet. And what a lost opportunity. Before he goes to the cross, what a lost opportunity they had to minister to him. As it were, pour out some love and service to him, and they're too busy deciding who's the greatest. According to the Jewish Christian writer Edersheim, Judas, as manager of the company, the one who carried the bag, the Lord would have washed his feet first. Can you imagine that? The Lord Jesus at the feet of the traitor, lovingly washing his feet. What an amazing picture. Three key lessons will be taught in this act of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the need of cleansing from sin, a lesson in holiness. Secondly, the need of serving one another, a lesson in humility. Thirdly, the need of simple obedience, a lesson in happiness. Because he's going to say right at the end of this, happy are ye if you do these things. Okay? So, simple lessons, holiness, humility, happiness. First of all, a lesson in holiness. The Lord Jesus and Peter. Notice verse 6, it says, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? To Peter it was incomprehensible that the Lord of glory should wash his wayward feet. Hence the first utterance from Peter is one of protest mingled with surprise. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? The Lord answers, and I want you to notice this. This is a very important verse. Jesus answered and said, verse 7, to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, Peter knew Jesus was washing his feet, right? He knew that. I mean, everybody would know that, right? So obviously, there's something deeper here that the Lord Jesus is saying, that you won't get it now, but you will afterwards. You'll understand exactly what I'm doing. So what I do, thou knowest not now. It was obvious that Peter knew the Lord was washing his feet, though, so there's something more than just instituting foot washing or something like that. There's a deeper meaning to this. The disciples often struggled to discern the spiritual significance in the Lord's words. And particularly John's Gospel emphasizes that in his dealings with people, the Lord would quickly go from something physical to something spiritual, and they often wouldn't get it. Nicodemus, right? Must be born again. What's he thinking? Physical. What's the Lord speaking of? Spiritual. The woman of Samaria. Water. She's thinking, I don't have to come back to the well. He's saying living waters, you see. And so there's this constant thing in John's Gospel. And they often can see the physical, but they cannot get the spiritual meaning. So Peter replies, and this is so typical of Peter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Quite a statement, isn't it? You never, kind of impulsively, perhaps out of ignorance, you will never wash my feet. And the Lord's reply is very sobering. He says, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And the idea is, Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you're not going to be in fellowship with me. You're going to be out of fellowship with me. It implies communion with himself or fellowship with the Lord. That's what's in view. Verse 9 says, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, one minute, you will never wash my feet. Next minute, give me the works, you know, I'll have everything. Isn't that Peter? It's not just Peter, is it? It's all of us. There's a pendulum swing, isn't there, in the human race. You ever notice that? And you see it in Christianity. Probably as much as any place. This pendulum swing. For instance, give you a couple of examples. When I was a young Christian, the charismatic movement was perhaps in its heyday in the British Isles. And a number of people in our church, it wasn't an assembly, I wasn't in assembly fellowship back then, but a number of people went for a weekend retreat and came back charismatic. And they left. But because we were new converts, we were targets, so they were taking us to all these things. But what happened to the church was when these people left as a result of the charismatic movement, the church we were in went to the other extreme where you didn't mention the Holy Spirit without fear of being labeled a charismatic. And so basically we had a Christianity where the Holy Spirit was completely ignored. Now, all the charismatics could talk about was the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. But we could never talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, both ditches are wrong, aren't they? See, Christianity is never in the ditches. It's always center. But the hardest place to be is in the center. It's the hardest place to walk. We tend to go to extremes. And that's just the way it seems to be. And that was an issue that seemed to be the case, this swinging to extremes. Another one, which I thought was quite interesting, the church that we were involved in England, it was a reformed, amillennial, Calvinistic church. Thank you, Lord, I've been delivered from Catholicism, and I've been delivered from reformed theology, amillennialism, and Calvinism. I feel like I've been delivered twice, and I'm very thankful for that. But that's the way it was. And your spirituality was measured by what you did and did not do on the Christian Sabbath, which was Sunday. Woe betide you if you bought an ice cream cone on a rare hot day in England if it was a Sunday. And then we came to England, to America, and the church we were going to, again, it wasn't an assembly, but it was in Wisconsin. And if the Green Bay Packers were playing, I want to tell you, as soon as the preacher had said amen, everybody was gone to the Packers game on the Lord's Day. And people did their grocery shopping, and it was like anything goes. Now, what I'm saying is that I think both of those are extremes. Your spirituality is not measured by what you do or do not do. But on the other hand, the Lord's Day ought to give us a bit of a hint, didn't it? What should we be preoccupied with on that day, do you think? Manchester United and soccer? I hope not. How could any Christian be interested in Red Devils? I have no idea. But you see what I'm saying? You see, what happens is, we live in ditches. Right? And the truth is not in either ditch. It's the Lord's Day. He ought to be the center of that day. We ought to be preoccupied with Him that day. But not in a legalistic sense. If it's hot outside, and an ice cream will give you some relief on a walk on a Sunday afternoon, have at it. As long as it's Duran flavored or something like that, you know, something really spiritual, you know. But you know, that's the way it goes, you know. And we tend to go from one extreme to another. So, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, I believe that I'm already 4 minutes over at the break time, so we will pick up on the real spiritual meaning that the Lord is trying to teach Peter after we've had some refreshments. And let's just pause and give thanks for the refreshments and the refreshment of God's Word in particular. Our Father, we're so grateful to have the Scriptures in our mother tongue. And we confess to Thee that we are people of extremes. We tend to swing from one extreme to another, and we do find balance difficult. We pray, Father, that You'd help each believer in this assembly to be a balanced Christian, to be like the Lord Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. We pray, Father, too, as we've been given this amazing view of the one who all things had been given into His hands, and then Him taking those hands and using them in such a menial task of washing the disciples' feet. And we pray, Father, for ourselves to be delivered from pride and arrogance and haughtiness, and to be humbled in the presence of the Savior. We do give thanks for those that have served in providing refreshments for us this evening. And we ask You to bless the refreshments as we partake of them, and that You would bless our fellowship together, that we might indeed mutually encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord's coming approaching. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.